Before we get started, we're listening to a hymn. Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching tonight. Rather than go into politics or economy, I will skip most of that. I will say that I intend to talk a little bit about digital currency somewhere in the future, because apparently that's going to happen sometime in the future. China's already experimenting with digital. That means essentially paying with your phone or something like that. But that's things that are yet to happen. So let's go right into prayer here. And of course, the thing that we start with is pray for Herman and Judith. Herman's back teaching, but we need increased strength and endurance and whatever God can do to help him out, because we do enjoy his teaching. Understand that Robbie Dean has been sick, but I think Robbie Dean is getting better.
Yes, I talked to him tonight before class. He is doing fine. He's teaching in class.
Oh, good.
And he's scheduled to leave on the 13th of January to speak in Ukraine.
Ukraine.
And
so he's back on track. Yeah, okay. Okay, so yeah, we need to keep Robbie Dean. Seems like not only is America under stress, so are our churches and pastors, and so we want to pray special for all the pastors, for Herman and John and Judy Hintz and Jody and Kim Brown and Fossil and Carrie John, the Risley family, the Grace Gospel Missions, so we have many people that we want to keep in, because that's on the next page, I think. But pray for Phil, Chris, and myself as we prepare from time to time to teach. That's always a challenge, whether the dog wants to go out or shopping needs to be accomplished, or lately some doctor's appointments. When you get to be a certain age, you've got specialists that you have on almost a first name basis, the orthopedists and the cardiologists and the dermatologists and the digestive doctor, and it just goes on, and so you go round and round at the beginning of the year to get all those appointments done and to verify that you're still in health, and you got a bunch of pills you take every day, and you keep on moving. Yeah, Julia, pray for her. She's got some issues with her esophagus, I think the doctor for the immediate term is in addition to the antacids that she's taken, to take something Mylanta, Gaviscon, stuff to coat the esophagus, and that'll help her. Each one of us has challenges in our own way, and so we pray for the whole congregation. So we've got, I guess, Brian St. Clair. I saw the email today. He's out of the hospital now and at home, but he'll be on, be at oxygen for a couple weeks. And I guess Jennifer's, is she recovering from COVID, or we're
she's always had just mild symptoms.
Oh, yeah, I understand. That's my wife's biggest concern, is if I come down with COVID, what is she going to do, and trying to keep me healthy. So I depend on her to run interference sometimes. So we've got the Cooper family. They have been under constant stress for different things, and so Brian and Julie both need our prayers. The death of Brian's mother, I think it is, as well as all the other things that have been going on in their life. So we depend on them for lots of stuff, and so we
probably have the service
Friday. A virtual service. I saw an email. So be online. So so there's this long. The church sent flowers. All right. So we've got a whole list here. I won't go through the whole list. They're just on and on and on. I'd like to say,
Well, I was just going to say, my granddaughter, it's not my grandson, but she had her wisdom teeth out. She developed some kind of bacteria.
Oh.
And that she had a dry socket, and I mean, they're putting her on more antibiotics.
Uh-huh.
She's been
through a lot with that. From what I've read, you want to keep your gums in good shape, because there's a line from there to the heart. And so you get bacterial infections in your mouth, and they can go straight to your heart and cause you all kinds of trouble. So you might not need a shiny smile. It's always desirable. But keep them gums in good shape. So, and of course, we've got many things going on in the United States, so we need to pray for our leaders. If that becomes Joe Biden and Kamala Harris, we need to pray for them. You may not desire to, but God says we need to pray for them, and it may be that God will need to work in their life. They need to hear the gospel. There's many needs that they have. And if they become the leaders, and it looks like they will, and I guess they're voting on that tonight as far as the electors. We went into the electors some time ago as far as the stages of that, and that's the electors when they cast their vote. That's the actual real election. Now it's just being certified by the Senate and the House, or the Senate at least. So anyhow, let's go into prayer. I've got 20 pages worth of stuff, and the stuff that I really, really, really want to get to is on page 16. So I normally only get to page 12. So this will be a challenge. Now some of this we've already done before, so I'm going to review. So, well, let's go into prayer. Yeah, thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the country we live in. We're grateful for the freedom that we have, but we're under attack, under stress, many things, difficulties that we never dreamed of as kids that would happen in the United States. We ask, Father, that somehow you can intervene. We know that from the book of Judges, things that seem impossible to man, you can, at the snap of a finger, you can make it happen. Sometimes it's not the way we would prefer it, but we know that we belong to you and that there's protection in Christ. And we pray, Father, for the congregation, for all the issues that they have, that you know their situation, to help our congregation stay healthy, stay together. Pray for me, Father. Help me say right words. Help me express the joy, the excitement of studying God's Word, your Word. And help those people listening trust the Holy Spirit to understand and make use of what's being taught tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me... The internet already. I put it on there earlier today. And it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in Judges. So I'm going to go over or review. Unfortunately, when I was doing that, I started adding things. So I might not have gone further into Judges and had extra lessons. Instead, I started adding stuff and packing more stuff into what we'd done. And then I did add some stuff that I'm real excited about. The 10,000 troops from the sons of Israel. And why does God need 10,000 troops to win? He doesn't. But we'll get there. So we got the outline here. Judges, the first part, the reason for Israel's apostasy, which is sometimes we use titles that don't communicate the full fully what happens there. That first part is the sons of Israel taking possession of the land and some of the difficulties and problems that they encountered, primarily their lack of faith. And then we're the part that we're in now is the record of Israel's apostasy and God's deliverance. And I think that's sometimes missed in this book. And we'll get to, maybe we're going to rename the book of Judges to something else, because I don't know that Judges really communicates what it's all about. And then this middle section is you start with the judge of Othniel, and we talked about him. He went in and he delivered Israel. Then you had Ehud, and he killed Eglon using all that sacrificial language from Leviticus, which is interesting. And then they defeated the troops, the enemy. Now we're in Judges chapters 4 and 5. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we'll get to Gideon and Jephthah and Samson in time. It just takes a while. I'm surprised I'm already in chapter 4. So Thomas Constable had this neat little outline of chapter 4. I'm not going to read the verse 14 again, but the chiastic structure there emphasizes the middle portion. So Yahweh is Israel's warrior, and that's the point. Is when in the book of Judges it says, "And there was no king in the land." Well, what he's talking about was they had retreated or gone away from, abandoned God as their king. He was their king, and of course Jesus Christ is the king, and he will be the king in the millennium. But that's yet future. Now, something that we'll get to the name here of the book of Judges. It was previously mentioned that Samson was the strongest type, one of the strongest types of Christ in the Bible, from Herman's teaching. Then we saw that Ehud's exploits could remind us of the two advents of Christ. One is the sacrifice of the cross, and the second is a victorious warrior defeating an army hostile to Israel, kind of like the millennium. So I wanted to pick up on that theme a little bit. Sometimes just the words you choose can make a difference in the path that you take when you're studying. There is a, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Hunt for Red October. You've got this guy from the CIA. He's in a submarine shaving in front of a mirror, and he's trying to come up with a reason of how this other guy is going to, the Soviet guy, is going to defect. He's got this new super-duper submarine, and so he's trying to go through in his mind, making up the questions, how is he going to do that? So he comes up, and how do you get a crew off a submarine? Nope, that didn't help me. And how do you get a crew to want to get off a submarine? How do you get a crew to get off a nuclear submarine? Oh, I know how to do that. So how you phrase a question or the words you use can sometimes funnel your attention in a certain direction. And I've seen that over and over in the Bible. So sometimes I've had to go in prayer because all the commentators are over here. And I know they're wrong, but, well, what's the right question? So the names of the book, the names of the books of the Bibles are not inspired, except we know that the Jews use the first word of the books of the Torah as the name. For instance, in Genesis, they use Bereshit in the beginning. So the Latin the Latin title that we, Genesis, comes from the Septuagint translation. And so it's a transliteration of the Greek word Genesaios. But when we get to Judges, here's Thomas Constable talking about the title. The English title Judges comes to us from the Latin translation, the Vulgate, which the Greek translation Septuagint influenced. In all three languages, the title means Judges. This title is somewhat misleading, however, because most English-speaking people associate the modern concept of a judge with Israel's judges. As we shall see, judges then were very different from judges now. The Hebrew title is also Judge Shofatim. The book received its name from its principal characters, as the book of Joshua did. But the principal characters aren't always called judges, but they always are either called a deliverer, or they deliver Israel, whether it specifically called them that. So, if I then say, well, this word deliverer can also mean savior, so if I change the name of the book of Judges to the book of Saviors, all of a sudden, ding, 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 how do you get a crew to want to get off a nuclear submarine? Well, now I need to look at each individual judge in light of the Savior. And I'm not going to do that right here, but I wanted to throw up a flag, and hey, we need to look at that. We've already talked about some of this with Ehud, and now we're going to talk a little bit with through Barak. So, before we got too far in here, I wanted to have a little table of the, kind of like in a play at the beginning sometimes, of, if you're reading through a play, one of Shakespeare's plays, maybe they'll have a list of all the characters at the beginning. So, but I wanted to use this later on, I wanted to introduce it here, so that later on I can come back to here and it begs the issue of comparing each individual actor, or in this case, the character, against the other ones. In particular, Deborah. It's almost as if she's a foil or someone, a standard against which you compare other characters. But there's some things that are neat, and I'll just point them out. Deborah, and the text just emphasizes that she's a woman. There's one verse, and it says woman twice. Now some translations just, that first woman, they just kind of pass right over. Well, there's a word, when the Bible puts it in there, there's a reason they put it in there, and you might as well translate it instead of just leaving it out. But it's interesting, she is a prophetess, she's called a prophetess, and she judges, and she prophesies, and she talks to Barak, as we'll see. But what I thought was interesting is the location is I guess I shortened her name. It should have been Deborah's palm tree rather than Deborah. I'll have to correct that. But between Beth-El, which means the house of God, and Ramah, which is apparently a word for height, which is interesting. And Barak, we'll see that when he takes the troops, the Hebrew words are drag and to take. Well, these guys maybe weren't real excited about going to war with these guys that beat their butts 20 years ago. Say, why are we going there again? We know the outcome. I'm going to die. So, anyhow. So then you got the king that they're fighting against, and it's interesting. King, and he reigns, which is, that word is the verb form from the word king. And you've got Sisera, the commander of the enemy forces, and then you've got these two characters we'll meet at towards the end of the chapter 4, Eber and Jael. So I'm just going to go through some of this quickly. Who knows, I may even finish early. So the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And there's two points here that I wanted to make. One is the word again is a verb, so they continued to do evil. So these two words work together, and it's not again. And the idea is, and it's not like, oh, and again they did it. Well, no, they continued to do it. It's a little different there as far as that emphasis. They hadn't really stopped. They just they put the pause button on it on their evil, and so then they straightened up for a while, and then they took the pause button off, and they're back to evil. So they continued to. They just picked up from where they left off. And there's several threads that there's individual words that kind of connect together, and like that fabric of scripture I keep talking about. So in Judges 2:11, they have a paradigm of this cycle that they do evil, they cry, they get in trouble, are enslaved, they cry to the Lord gives them a deliverer, he's delivered, and okay, everything's happy again. And then they undo the pause button and go back to evil. So we had the just evil in the paradigm in Judges 2:11, and they did evil. That was the first actual historic documentation there. Then we get to Ehud, and then there's again evil, but that's to continue to do evil. And then here in the Brock, they continued again to do evil. So that ties all these chapters together, kind of like as if you had a chapter on a clothesline. I don't know if young people know about clotheslines these days, but in my day, that was what my mom used. She didn't have a dryer. That was for those rich people. So it's like each chapter is a bedspread or something hanging on there, and that this line, evil, 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 that connects them all together. And then there's another thread going through there. God comes back and says, deliver, 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 deliver. So it's not just Judges. It's not just about their apostasy, but it's about God delivering them, or as I tried to make the case, this is the book of Saviors. And then we get after Ehud died, and that's out of place compared to what we saw before. Before, at the end of the narrative for Othniel and Ehud, they died. Well, here we have it at the beginning. Well, why do we have it? It's out of place, so it gives it a little emphasis. Well, why is it there? Well, because that's the problem. They don't have a real leader, and when they don't have a real leader like Joshua or Moses, then everybody does what's right in their own eyes, which isn't right in God's eyes, and they take the pause button off, and they're back to evil. So that's the problem. Is it kind of a highlight? And Ehud died. We're going back to evil. So and that's kind of like unexpected. And there's something like that in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, when Jesus is healing a paralytic, you think everything's just fine. So what's the problem? Why should the Pharisees be all upset? And then it just throws in a single sentence, just kind of off the wall. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. Oh no, Jesus is back to healing on the Sabbath. Now the Pharisees didn't understand that was a good thing, but they decided that was work, and he couldn't do that. So Judges 4:2. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. So we've talked about Jabin last time, that there was another guy by the same name in the same area. So it might have been whether it was a title, but Joshua destroyed the first Jabin, so here we have another one. And that's interesting, and I won't really take that thread. And there's so many things in this chapter, I guess even in the book of Judges. Once you start reading it, you say, oh, look at this, well, look at this, well, look at this, well, look at this. Well, at some point I have to kind of just, okay, we're going to look at this. There's about 50 other things, and we can go down those paths, but I picked a couple paths that I thought were important.
A few people do that. I love the way you do it.
So as I said, the word sold is another one of those words that ties things together. It was in the paradigm in Othniel and now Barak, and then that's where God sold the sons of Israel into the hands of their enemies. And then, but there'll be a little change there when we get to Judges 4:9. And of course, we had King reigned, and then the king is the noun of the verb reign. So they kind of, there's two things there. You might, if you were to translate it into English slavishly, you might say that the king kinged, or was kinging. And he lived in Hazor. Let's see. I'd skip down here to Harosheth Hagoyim. I'm sure I haven't exploited all that's there, but there's some things there that's really interesting. Thomas Constable says that the Harosheth can be forest, and of course Hagoyim is the Gentiles or the I guess Gentiles or the nations. So I found that interesting, and I think that's in the area of where Nazareth eventually was. So there's some things here that again I can't go down all the different paths, but there's some interesting things there with the locations, and maybe at the end of the chapter I'll be able to go through and look at the location, like that table I showed you, because you got the people and you got what they did, and then you have their locations, and those locations mean things. Chris a couple of weeks ago had read Isaiah chapter 9. And this of the Hagoyim shows up in Isaiah chapter 9. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. And that's the people that we're talking about here. They're the people that are going to go to war with Sisera. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So I thought that was interesting. That Hagoyim, they name places and they put of the Gentiles in there. So that's not an unusual thing necessarily. Then we're are introduced to Sisera, who was the commander of the forces. I called him the main bad guy. We don't hear much about Jabin, but we do hear quite a bit about Sisera, and he becomes to a sad end at the end. So, Judges 4:3, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So, the word cried out is used previously. There are two words used by Moses, and I have location in Exodus there, where those words are used by the sons of Israel when they cried out there. And again, I have from time to time mentioned the parallels or similarities between some of the things that are in Judges and some of the things that were in Exodus. And the words, or in some one respect, I think one place we quoted, or God said something about, remember when I took you out of Egypt. That's a thing, a memory thing, and that comes back here, and we'll talk about that perhaps later. And those iron chariots, that's not the first time we've encountered iron chariots, but that's not a problem for God. But from a human perspective, it's like if you've got a bunch of farmers and they're going to chase a tank, well, hey, that ain't going to work. Except it will. this oppressed severely. This is more intense than previously, apparently. And one of the commentators says the description of this oppression suggests it was more severe than those that preceded it. In the Othniel narrative, Cushan-Rishathaim never appears as the subject of a verb. We are simply told that the Lord sold his people into the king's hands, and that Israel served the king. The Ehud narrative, in addition to attributing the oppression to the Lord and noting that Israel served Eglon, attributes hostile actions to the Moabite king, but stops short of actually using a verb meaning oppress. However, this narrative specifically declares that Sisera cruelly oppressed Israel for a period of 20 years, which is longer than either of the earlier oppressions. The verb used in the Hebrew also appears in the Exodus account, in Exodus 3:9, suggesting that Sisera's treatment of Israel was on a par with Pharaoh's. Again, here's that parallel with the Exodus, using verbs. And from a Western perspective, and in the English, we might not see that. But a Hebrew reading that likely would, I remember where that was used over here, and this word, that was used over here. And so they might see this more readily than we might. So the constant references or hints to the Exodus serves to remind the reader of the great deliverance of God by God on behalf of the sons of Israel. Yet there is yet a great deliverance by God on behalf of the sons of Israel at the end of the tribulation. How do you jog a believer's memory to the grace of God? You continually remind him of what God has already done. If God has already done the greater for you in salvation, do you think he will withhold the lesser blessings in time? That is, if you will only trust him. And Robbie Dean mentions this passage, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So Romans 12:2 is the antidote to living in Canaan. So let's go move right along here to Judges 4:4. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time." Now Deborah's name literally means bee. But, as Thomas Constable points out, Dabara is the same root, or appears to be a similar root, to the word. In other words, communication. And often, the prophets will introduce themselves in their books, "The word of the Lord came to me saying." Well, the word is the root here for Deborah's name. So it's a play on words, perhaps. As different people, especially Robbie Dean, he says there's all kinds of plays on words in the Hebrew here, and I'm beginning to find that that's probably just standard for the books in the Old Testament. I know I came across that in Zephaniah. So, and here it is in Judges, and we see it in other places as well, that there's these plays on words that we might miss in the Hebrew, or in the English. Now we get to Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth. Well, there's a word missing. I mentioned that last time, but I wanted to emphasize that. The word woman is in this verse twice, not once. So it says Deborah, a woman. So it emphasizes that, and then that culture, is great emphasis. Now, I don't remember if I've told this story, but it kind of applies here. I had a friend, spoke Arabic, fluent Arabic, and there was negotiations going on in this Muslim country, and my friend was there, and there were two colonels, Muslim colonels. They did not know that my friend spoke Arabic, and there was two Americans representing the Air Force that were trying to sell him some stuff, and then there was this woman that was from the Pentagon. So the two Arab colonels are talking. One of them is saying, "Well, the Americans, all they want is our money," and then the other one says, "Yeah, and they brought a woman with them." And the first guy says, "Yeah, but she's the smart one." So Deborah's the smart one in this story. So there's a question, there's several questions on some of the words, double meanings, sometimes the translation in the Septuagint's different. Again, I'm trying to get to the end of this, and rather than, this could be, might be, I'm just gonna go past that little flag to let you know that Lapidoth, could be a place name or could be your husband's name. She is a prophetess. She is, Robbie Dean said, she had the gift of prophet, but not the office of prophet. And she's functioning as a judge, applying the law to different situations. So Judges 4:5, she used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went up to her for judgment. And here it's interesting, in Judges 3:2, where the word says, "And Sisera lived in Harosheth Hagoyim," that word "lived," that's the same word here for "sit." So there's parallels when they use these words. Okay, this connects to this, and then it says here, under the palm tree of Deborah. Okay, there's a tree there. Well, later on you're going to talk about the terebinth tree. So here's a tree and here's a tree. Here's Liv, and so all these I made a little figure. So you've got all these. I don't know if you've seen like a hexagon or something where you got the people's names at the points of each one of those, and they've got a connection with each other node. Well, that's kind of what we have here, is that you've got all these people, and not all the nodes connect together, but you've got specific things like here's a tree and here's a tree. Well, do I need to think about that? What's that got to do with it? Let's see here. So we'll talk more about that later when we get to Heber. Judges 4:6, and we're starting to get towards the good stuff now. This is what I wanted to get to. Now she sent word and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, has indeed commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun." So the word is not there, and you've got these words that are interesting flavorings. She sent, that word is sometimes used to send on a mission, and the called can be summoned. Did I? Oh, I didn't put it in here, did I? No.
13.
Pardon?
13.
Well, I was looking to see if I put a quote in there. And the quote was, the word for call is the same word that used for Samuel. In 1 Samuel, where God calls him, and Samuel, he goes to... forget the other guy that's the priest that's in there at the time, and says, "Did you call me?" Nope. So then the third time, the priest says, "God's trying to talk to you." he's summoning you, calling you, the same kind of word here. Now you get, there's three words. I'll go back to the here. I want to point them out, where the Lord has indeed commanded, go, march, and take. There's three words there. Now, in the past, we have seen that the writer will use two words when the army, they move, and then they go here, and they fight. They move, and they go here, and they fight. Well, we got three words here, and we don't get to any fighting yet. But some of this is kind of interesting. Yeah, in the Hebrew text, the word for go here, the command, has the same consonants as to you. So if you don't have the vowel points, you have to, well, okay, what is this? Is this to go, or the command go, or is this to you? And we know that there's been confusion because the Septuagint says to you. Because normally you've got the two verbs, and here he says to you, but by obviously this is an emphasis. Maybe it's a play on words by the writer, I don't know. But it's go is probably the word, but because there's that confusion, you're still thinking it, well, this is to Barak, go. I don't know if you've sometimes you get predisposed. I don't know if you've seen or heard the little thing. It gets me almost every time when someone says spell the word spot. So you say S-P-O-T, and then they say, "What do you do when you come to a green light?" And immediately you say stop. And you say, and they say green light, and I say stop. And you're so predisposed. So here you might be predisposed to you go. And then the word march. This word can mean, I guess it could mean deploy. But looking it up, it means pull or drag. It doesn't sound like a military term for deploying troops. So why say march? There may be some humor here. I don't know. Drag the people to battle. Joseph, this word is used for Joseph in Genesis 37:28. When he, yes,
can
question.
You talk about drag.
Yeah.
It's just like the southern people say. Now it's going. Carry me to the store.
Carry me. Yeah. wasn't there a? I was thinking a song. There was a song that had something like that, but I can't remember now. Carry me, swing low, sweet chariot, or something like that. Come carry me home. So it doesn't say move the troops, but it says drag the troops. And this word is used for Joseph when his brothers put him in a pit and then sold him and then they pull him out. So from that word, you would think these people aren't real excited about going to war. Then you have the third word, take, it's used for picking up a dagger, for taking a wife. Where's all those words of going to war that we had in chapter 1 and chapter 2? We don't have those here. So there's some hesitation. And then it talks about the tribes Naphtali and Zebulun. One question is, why just those two tribes? Well, we'll have to wait to chapter 5 to get some additional information on that. That's one of those things we'll have to bypass, but we'll come back. We'll come back to it. So I will draw out, in the book Judges 4:7, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will hand him over to you. And this word draw out, the same word, or essentially from the same root, as pull, we talked about in the previous verse. So God's going to pull Sisera over to battle. And Barak is going to pull his troops over to battle. The troops from Jabin's army will go to the river Kishon. Now that river is really a dry riverbed part of the year. And Robbie Dean says, well, if the troops are going to be in that point there, then this must be the dry season, so you would not expect any rain. And this area is right where the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought, which is an interesting thing that maybe we'll connect that later on to something else. And I will hand him over to you. Literally, I will give him into your hand. God has guaranteed success. This is from a spiritual perspective. And there's our word, Natan. I will hand him over. I will give. So that we've seen that over and over in Judges. That many times God gives people over to their enemies, or in the case of sons of Israel, besides their enemies, they may give the enemies into their hands. But God has guaranteed success. You can't lose because I'm on your side. What I wanted to do is kind of... I think sometimes Barak gets a... doesn't get credit sometimes for having... certainly he wasn't an oath nail. Oath nail was... went out there, conquered him, went home. What's that Latin? Veni, vini, vinci? that one. So oath nail was that guy. He went out there, he accomplished what was needed to be done, and he did it in faith and went home, and everybody's happy. I can imagine that Deborah and Barak had a little conversation. Now, this is just a hypothetical on my part, but you'd think that if Barak was to a large extent operating on sight as opposed to faith, we talked about that, Herman mentioned that Sunday, that often in all over in Judges, people are walking by sight and not by faith, and we're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. So Barack is saying, you want me to do what? I got a bunch of farmers out here, and they got pitchforks, and you want me to go against tanks? Yeah, they probably had their swords or machetes and they had bows and arrows for hunting. But these aren't well trained troops. These guys are farmers, and here you've got Barack knows that these guys over here, this standing army, well trained. They've got technology that the sons of Israel don't have. They have the iron. And the sons of Israel, all they got is bronze, if that. Barack is thinking, so I got farmers with pitchforks, and these guys got iron chariots, and they've got, it's probably a 5-to-1 or 10-to-1 advantage over us. Now tell me again, Deborah, what academy did you go to? And all she's got to say is, God said so. Yeah, and this is, you believe in God, Barack? This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember all the promises. Remember Moses. What all God did. Now you can use faith or you can go, be a wimp and go back to where you came from. What are you going to do? Alright. But the question is, why does God need 10,000 troops? He doesn't. He doesn't need any. And Gideon, they were all those people. I think they were just observers. So why does God call out 10,000? And I just was reading this, and all of a sudden it struck me as I'm thinking about Barack. Why do you need any troops, God? Why do I need to send 10? These guys don't want to go. So I came up with 3 reasons after much prayer. The most obvious reason, the most important reason, and the most unexpected reason. And it was a runner-up for most important. So, God said he left Canaanites in the land so the sons of Israel would be taught war. Well, okay, here we are. They need to be taught war. The verses from chapter 3 say that they'd be taught war. The first time around, I interpreted the verses to say to learn war. Okay, that's fine. In the simple form of the kal in the Hebrew, it usually means to learn. But this is in the PL, intensive form, and it's often translated teach. So then I'm thinking, well, who's going to teach him? Okay, so some of these guys have been to, some of their ancestors went to war. And certainly under Ehud, they went to war. But you'd think that God was going to teach him. And here's something I got from one of the dictionaries. On this word. The predominating idea is that God is the ultimate teacher. In the earliest period, he is viewed as the teacher of any special skill. In time, however, this view shifted to one of God as the teacher of the Torah and all the regulations applying to ethical and cultic life. He was the source of all instruction concerning these vital questions. This also meant, however, that he was teacher of all wisdom and was the only one capable of mediating this insight into the heavenly mysteries. Now these are the nations, going back to Judges 3:1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. So here is one answer right from our text. God is teaching them war. Now, not as I was thinking about this and looking back over it, that wasn't the best of it. Because if you go through each one of these situations, you have a different tactic. God has said, okay, an oath nails, just go do it. But for Ehud, you kill the leader, and then you take care of the troops. But in this case, they cut off escape, so they encircled them. So there's a tactic. Then you come to Barack, I'm getting ahead of him. Let's see here. God's a teacher, so little I, Othniel, I, the Ehud narrative. So for Barack, God turns the advantage of the iron chariots into a disadvantage by using terrain and weather. So in each case, God has used a different tactic, and I don't know if any of these people learned much from that, but I think there's one man that did, and that was David. I think he understood. He was a pretty good tactician. So, learning war, that's the first reason. The second one is witnessing. I previously mentioned that there were tombs of the judges, and even today, some of those tombs are visited. I think it's, is it Othniel? I think it's Othniel that has a tomb that's empty. An empty tomb. Interesting. So there, it serves as memory because the people, they go to that tomb and then they read the Bible. Now, without the power of the understanding from the Holy Spirit, they may not understand a lot, but at some point, they may realize memory. I mean, that's the point of talking about the Exodus, or Moses, or Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God did stuff in history, and so that is memory. And then, of course, we go to Gideon. I'm getting a little ahead of myself there in I-4, which we haven't dealt with yet, but God instructs the sons of Israel to use deception. So, like again, there is a different tactic in each one, and God has perhaps used that to say, here, dummies, here's another tactic you can use in war. Oh, witnessing, yeah. So, what did God do for Israel? And with each deliverance, there are witnesses that can pass on the information to the following generations. So if he's got 10,000 troops, and they're all winning, God promised them they'd win. Now they're going to all go back. Look what God did for me. Look what God did for Israel. And I would hope that each one of you in your own life, as you walk by faith and depend on the Holy Spirit, that you see God working in your life. And all of a sudden you have a memory and say, God did this for me. God did this for me. God did this for me. And it's not just about what God did for Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jesus and Paul. What did he do for me? What's that song? Count your blessings one by one. Well, that's memory. What did God do? I know God did stuff for me. And so when I come to some place and I have to make a decision, am I going to go spiritual or am I going to go carnal? Am I going to do evil or am I going to go with God's blessing? God did this for me in the past. I'll go with God. I remember Theme, he used to teach, talk a lot about military stuff, and there was a phrase apparently for people that were under Patton's command, and one of the phrases was, I'm with Patton. Well, I'm with Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. So the final point, and it looks like I'll make it, is fellowship with God. And you probably say, what? Fellowship with God in war? Huh? You got to be crazy, kid. Well, think of it, what does the word fellowship mean? And I ran across a master's thesis when I was in at the library many years ago at Dallas Seminary. And it broke fellowship down into two categories, participation and sharing. So what is God doing with these 10,000 men? They are participating in his plan. And Deborah believed God, Barak had to believe Deborah, and these guys had to believe Barak. So they each one had to pass on the word of God to the next hierarchy down. So if they believed and they're participating in the word of God, they're fellowshipping with God through war. They're participating in his plan. Not only that, there's the sharing. They get to share it to a certain extent in the glory, and we as Christians, as we walk by faith, we get eternal blessings for just doing God, participating in God's work. And we share in His glory. We're in Jesus Christ. And so there's that fellowship. But here it is with these 10,000 troops. And as I said at the end, all that out of 10,000 troops commanded to oppose a superior force on a battlefield more than 3,000 years ago. And it still applies today. Praise be to God. Any questions? Let's go to prayer and thank God. Thank you, Father, for helping me get through teaching. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make real these truths, and that the truth goes out, and maybe we can heal the United States, or you know what you're doing, Father, and we'll just trust you. We don't understand, but we don't have to understand. It's up to you. We're with you, Father. We thank you over and over again, Father, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.